pray with me? Father, we know that the battle is indeed fierce, but we also know that you have won the victory in Christ. We know that you will supply all that we need. We know that you're our strength. And so, Father, as we turn to your word and as we see what it has to say, especially to suffering saints right now, Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on your word. Help me to focus on teaching it. Help me to listen to it. Help all of us to listen to it. We pray that we wouldn't be distracted on our sufferings or anything that we're thinking about or other things in our life, Father. We pray that we would be focused on your word, hear what you have to say, and live according to it as we go into this next week. We pray these things in your name, and we ask you to help us in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn to Psalm 142, it's around this time of the year that actually marks the one-year anniversary of when we locked our keys and our baby in our car. Myself, Annika, baby Theo, and some of my family, we were all driving up Highway 400 towards Muskoka. And we were in the middle of nowhere when we kind of needed, you know, pull off to a gas station, and you've been driving for a little bit, so you want to get out of the car, and you know where this is going. One by one, everyone makes their way out of the car, slowly, until the only person left is Theo. And this wasn't a big deal because it's not like we went inside the gas station building. Some of us were just standing literally around the car, which is partly the most annoying part of it all. And until, you know, everything's fine until you go to open the door and realize, oh, it's not. We realized the car was locked. We realized both sets of keys were in the car. Don't ask me why. Our baby was also in the car. That was the more alarming part. Completely unable to get our keys. Useless. I realized my phone was also in the car, and as it turned out, everyone's phone was in the car. So that's what then brought the gas station lady into the mix. We needed to use her phone so that we could call CAA, and so that she could not call CAS. Like I said, we were in a bit of a mess, but after a while, we had hope. We knew that CAA would come and deliver us out of our disaster eventually. And eventually they did. In Psalm 142, David doesn't cry out to CAA, but he does call out to God. And David isn't just in a messy situation. He hasn't locked his keys in a chariot. He's experiencing immense affliction. But as we will see, in the midst of this affliction, King David has hope. His hope is that God will put an end to his suffering eventually. In fact, what we'll ultimately see today is that every Christian has a similar, but even better hope. God will put an end to every single Christian's suffering eventually. And that word eventually is extremely important. If you haven't already, turn to Psalm 142. And if you're still doing that, I'll just take a moment to remind you that in this series, what we're doing is going through 13 Psalms in the Psalter. There's 150 of them, but we're just going through 13. And the reason we are doing that is because these 13 Psalms have detailed inscriptions that connect the particular Psalm we're looking at to an event back in the life of King David in 1st or 2nd Samuel. And the goal here is to go back to 1st Samuel, see what the context is behind a Psalm like 142, and then use that context to help us better understand what it's saying and then how it applies to us today. So today, obviously, we're in Psalm 142. You see the inscription there, and we are going to use that, look first at the context, and then bounce back to this psalm. So let's look then at the context. And let me just say here, this is where this gets a little interesting. Because usually at this point, I would say, you know, look at the inscription, and then let's turn to where that is pointing us in 1 Samuel. But today, we realize that some inscriptions are more detailed than others. And well, this one we're looking at, I'll just let it speak for itself. Look at Psalm 142, very top of it. It says, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. So you see what I mean. We're kind of left going, all right, well, thanks for the information, David. I mean, thanks for being so specific. It's not like you're only in one cave throughout your lifetime. this lack of specificity leaves us guessing at what cave exactly he's referring to, right? This is kind of like if a friend texts you, hey, meet me at Tim Hortons. And you're like, which one? And he just never responds. And all you can do is guess. And here in Psalm 142, we have really two good guesses we could take. The first cave he may be referring to is the cave in 1 Samuel 22. That's called the cave of Adullam. That's the cave that David flees to immediately after he escapes Gath, which you'll remember we looked at last time. So that's cave one. The second cave he could be talking about here happens two chapters later in 1 Samuel 24. That's the cave that David is hiding in when Saul just happens to enter, not knowing that David was also there, in order to relieve himself. Very funny story. I think, though, that the cave David is talking about in Psalm 142 is the first one, Cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. Regardless of the case, though, we know at the very least that whatever David experienced up to the first of these two caves in chronological order is what at least he could write off in Psalm 142, right? Whatever happened to the first in chronological order is what he could be talking about in Psalm 142. And because the cave of Adullam happened first chronologically, we know that everything that happened up to that cave is fair game for David to write something about in this psalm. So then that begs the question for us, what happened to bring David to the cave of Adullam? And that brings us to part one of our context, David hopes. At one point in his life, David was a shepherd. But eventually, something happens. God promised him, kind of out of nowhere, honestly, as far as David was concerned, that he would eventually sit on the throne of Israel. David is going from keeping sheep to king of Israel. Quite a change. Now, especially if you're familiar with this part of your Bible, it's easy to hear that as if it's really old news. Like, I already know, you've said it a bunch of times. But sit back for a minute and imagine what that would be like if God sent a prophet to your house this afternoon and said, hey, I know you're working this job, but actually you're going to become the next king of the Commonwealth. Except there's no timeline on it. And if you were promised that, your future would immediately become Buckingham Palace. Think about it. A normal life, finished. A struggle with the housing market, gone. But also, a lot of sudden questions would probably immediately fill your mind. Not the least of which would be, well, what's going to happen to the current king? So, enter Saul. Right? As we've seen in 1 Samuel, God made a promise to King Saul, Israel's current king, as well. King Saul was promised by God that he would not sit on the throne of Israel. And that was because of his sin. And because of this promise, Saul hated God. And that hatred toward God worked itself out in a very real hatred toward the man God chose to replace him, aka David. Let me give you just a brief flyover of David's recent past. You'll remember Saul tried to kill David with a spear in 1 Samuel 18. Saul tried to get David killed by Philistines, 1 Samuel 18. Saul sent men to watch David at his house in order to kill him in 1 Samuel 19. In 1 Samuel 20, Saul told his son, hey, I'm going to murder your best friend, David. And then David gets so afraid of Saul that he flees to Goliath's hometown, which if you think about that, that's how hopeless his situation felt. I'm going to flee to Goliath's hometown because I think it's better than staying here in Israel. And there he's so afraid of the king of Gath that he fakes madness before him in 1 Samuel 21 as well. So now, turn to 1 Samuel 22. And if you turn to 1 Samuel 22 or just listen, you see in verse 1 that the author says this, David departed from there, from Gath, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So all of that is why David is now at this cave, the cave of Adullam. And all of this makes for a very dramatic and interesting story if you're watching it at Cineplex. But remember, this is a true story. This is what David's real life was like, what he actually had to live through. And And think about this. Even though God promised David that he would sit on the throne one day, even though God's spirit has literally departed from Saul and rushed upon David, as you read in 1 Samuel, David is not writing Psalm 142 from a castle, but from a cave. His affliction is immense. And that brings us to part two. David hides. After David escapes from Gath, to the cave, the author continues in the second half of 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, to say this. And when his, David's, brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him, to the cave. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So David, the future king of Israel, is hiding in a cave with his family and everyone who has bad current affairs. Sounds fantastic. And then we read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 3, that David went from there, from the cave, to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Horeb. And this kind of moving around continually on the run from Saul is what happens the rest of 1 Samuel. David's affliction is so intense that we can't even pin the cave he's writing from. It would be messy if one of us departed to a cave. One. So let's turn back to Psalm 142 then and see what David writes from this cave. I think the main idea of Psalm 142 would be something like this. Christian, God will put an end to your suffering eventually. God will put an end to the Christian's suffering eventually. I think that's the main idea. In the meantime, though, point one, tell your faithful God about your suffering. That's verse 1-4. And then point two, trust your faithful God throughout your suffering, verse 5-7. So first then, tell your faithful God about your suffering. In Psalm 142, verse 1, we see that David begins by saying, "With my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." So out of everyone that David could have cried out to his mom, his dad, his brothers, the 400 people in debt, distress, or bitter in soul. Kids, David could have even cried out to the cave or to the bats that might have been with him in that cave. But David chose to cry out to the Lord. Kids, whenever you're sad, it's good to talk to God about what you're sad about, especially if you're sad about some sin that you've done, something you've done that you know you shouldn't. It's good to talk to your God. David talks to his God. And did you notice the name that David uses when he talks to God, or when he talks about God to us? David calls God Lord, all caps. That is God's covenant name. When you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, take note, because that is a special name that God uses. In his time of trouble, David is calling out to his promise-making and promise-keeping God, a God who is perfectly faithful and steadfast in love. Those are the kinds of things that that name encapsulates. And I think by his use of that name in particular in this psalm, David is already thinking, right here at the beginning, about the promise that his faithful God made to him. The promise that he will, in fact, sit on the throne eventually. And he's thinking about God's faithfulness to his word. Because think about it, if a person promises you something, the question is, you kind of wait there to see if they do what they promised. But when your faithful God promises you something, you don't wait to see if he does it. You wait to see when he does it. That's what David's doing. And as we read of David crying out to God, we know his trouble. Because of everything we have in 1 Samuel, we can read between the lines, right? We can see, we can almost hear, actually, David saying, hey, God, you told me that I would become king. But right now, I'm in a cave, hiding for my life. Do you ever cry out to your God in your time of trouble? Lots of Christians want to pray more. But have you ever thought about what to pray? Here, we have an example of that. What to pray when we want to pray to God. David tells God about his trouble. We can too. He pours out his complaint to God. We can too. In fact, we should. Now, don't get me wrong. It's wrong to complain about God. We know that. It's wrong to accuse God of wrongdoing. Don't do that. It's not wrong, though, to complain to God. Not about, but to. To tell God your struggle. God wants you to draw near to him. He already knows what you're going through anyway. Not telling him is not really doing anything. He already knows. So, friend, just talk to him about it. God wants you to talk to you about your struggle. What's interesting in this psalm is that at no point will God actually verbally respond to David. God, in other words, has already told David everything he needs to know in order to trust him. Maybe in the face of affliction, you wish that God made a specific promise to you, just like he did to David. And maybe you don't really care about being king that much, but maybe you just want God to promise you that if you lost your job, you guaranteed will get a better one the next day. Maybe you want God to promise you that you will have a child, just like he promised Abraham. Maybe you want God to promise you that your health crisis will end, and you will have more days to live on this earth. Maybe you want God to promise you, fill in the blank. But Christian, remember, God has already told you everything you need to know in order to trust him. He has made you all the promises he needs to promise in order for you to trust him today. He's given you his word. He's made so many promises throughout it. So when you're experiencing affliction, when you're struggling, when you're in a trial, trust God. Trust his word. Remember what he's told you and hope in those promises. God will bring those promises about eventually. David continues in verse 3, when my spirit faints within me, so in other words, when I'm spiritually beaten up, or as a commentator will say, dismayed, maybe a good word to use here. When I'm beaten up, when I'm dismayed, you, God, know my way. God knows everything David has gone through. God sees everything David is going through. God is sovereign over everything David will go through. We don't know the cave David's writing from. God does. David doesn't know the details of his future, but God does. God is guiding David's way. God knows David's way. And think about this. David's like, God, here's my trouble. He pours it out to God. But you'll remember from what we just looked at in 1 Samuel that God actually sends his prophet, Gad, to tell David, hey, go into the land of Judah. Go away from this cave, this stronghold, into the land of Judah. In other words, God says, go into the land I told you you would be king over. Take a literal step of trust closer to my promise. I'm sovereign. Do it. David's in trouble, but God's in leadership. He's going to bring about his promise to David eventually, and David just has to take a step of trust in that direction. Brothers and sisters, if you're feeling spiritually beaten up, remember, trusting God takes work. It involves a lot of remembering what God has told you. It involves a lot of holding onto God's promises. It involves a lot of repenting, worshiping, obeying. All that to say, if you're feeling a little beaten up, it may just be that you're on the right path. David continues to write in verse 3, in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. So obviously David is thinking of Saul. Saul is trying to capture David in order to kill him, because Saul is trying to successfully oppose God's promises both to himself and to David. And even though David knows that Saul can't actually do that, he's still affected by what Saul's doing. David tells God in verse 4, "Look to the right and see, God. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." David says to God, "Look to the right. No one sees, no shelter, no one cares." And that's slightly odd to say, because we know that David knows God does those very things. But remember that this is poetry. I think David's just saying, honestly, I feel alone. I'm in a dark and lonely place. After all, he is writing from a cave. David's dropped his parents off in Moab. Saul wants to drop him dead, and he goes before the Lord, and he pours out his complaint. And did you notice in the first 4 verses that David only asks God to do 2 things? David says, God, verse 4, "Look at my situation." And verse 2, "Be merciful to me." Let me ask you another question. Why did God promise David he would sit on Israel's throne in the first place? There were so many other men in Israel, so many other men in the line of Judah. Why David? You might say it's because David was a man after God's own heart. But I think even the more you think about that, the ultimate answer becomes obvious, doesn't it? God promised David he would sit on the throne because God was merciful to David. And here in Psalm 142, David tells all his readers, verse 1, "With my voice I cry to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord." David pleads in Psalm 142, in the cave, for something I think God has already given him: God's undeserved mercy. One commentator says here that David is just asking God to be kind to him. And that's probably a good way to think about this request for mercy. God was kind to David in promising him the throne. God is kind to David if he's going to keep him through this trial. David says, "God, be kind to me. Be merciful." I guess it's possible that David is thinking here too about the madness that he committed in Gath, to faking madness to be able to flee. And maybe thinking to himself, well, the real madness actually was not trusting Yahweh the whole time. But regardless of that, it's clear that David asks for mercy. And given David's context, this request for mercy is very interesting. Saul's hunting him down. David is suffering because of Saul. You would think David would just write here something he's written in other Psalms, like, "God, cast down your enemies. Bring Saul down. Deal with him." No, David turns to God, his first request: "Be merciful to me. Be kind to your servant." Friends, as you suffer, don't ever begin to think that you deserve God's mercy. Don't ever think that God owes you something. What we deserve is separation from God. But God has given us his Son, his Spirit, and all the blessings that come with that. So don't act like a spoiled brat. Thank God for his mercy to you. David talks about God in his suffering, but he does so because he trusts God. And we see more of this trust as we move to part 2. Trust your faithful God throughout your suffering. And we got a subpoint here. God's king trusted his faithful God throughout his suffering. In verse 5, David cries again. Look at verse 5. "I cry to you, O Lord," capital letters. "I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." So David is telling God who God is and then asking God to act. David says, "God is my refuge," not the cave. And God is David's refuge because of God's promise. And then David says, "God, act." Look at verse 6. "Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. So three requests: attend, deliver, bring me out. And notice the connection between those three requests and David's situation back in verse 4. Right in verse 4, David says, there's none who takes notice of me. Verse 6, God, attend to my cry. Verse 4, no refuge remains to me. Verse 6, God, deliver me. Verse 4, no one cares for my soul. Verse 7, God, you care. Bring me out of this prison that I feel like I'm in. And David knows God will, in fact, do these things, again, because of God's promise. In fact, to summarize all these requests, you basically could just say that David is asking God to do what he promised to do. He's kind of waiting forever, and he's like, God, please do what you told me you would do in the first place. And notice the purpose that he wants him to do that. The reason David wants God to do what he promised is that he can give thanks to God's name. He prays according to God's promise, and he prays for the glory of God. We should too. When we request things of God, it's good to ask God to act for his own glory. It is also good to ask God to do what he says he will do in his word. So ask yourself, are your prayers more about your will or about God's will, as expressed clearly in his word? Now, all these small applications we've been making, they can be helpful, they're good, but the biggest application comes right here at the end of the psalm. Up until this point, the psalm may seem to be more about God and God's king. For us as readers so far, it's kind of felt like looking at David's journal, right, and picking out a few nuggets that can be helpful to us today. In this last part, though, last part of verse 7, it's almost like God's king starts writing in your journal. God's king writes something that has implications for everyone in this room. Here we see not just the clearest evidence of David's trust in God, but also a clear and important connection between God's king and God's people. Look at the end of verse 7. David prays, "The righteous will surround me, for you, God, will deal bountifully with me." So you see King David's trust. What he's doing is he has so much confidence in God that he's making a statement about what's going to happen in the future as if it's a guarantee, because he trusts God that much. He knows that it will happen. But as he speaks about the future, we see he isn't just talking about himself. He's talking about the righteous. He's talking about God's people. And we know from our Bible that what David just said there is exactly what happens. He says this in faith. We know from our Bible that's exactly what God does. The righteous do surround David. God's people do surround David as he sits on the throne and reigns over the entire nation for 40 years. But to end here would be to miss the entire point of the psalm, because this psalm is ultimately talking about another king. And the end of this psalm is talking about another king's people. And that brings us to our second point under point 2. You should trust your faithful God throughout your suffering. You see, there was another king who knew he would receive a throne. He also knew that he would be surrounded by a people, by every Christian. This king would also receive a crown, but his would be a crown of thorns. This king understands what it's like to suffer. He knows it better than any of us. His name is Jesus. And it's interesting to note the parallels between David and Jesus in this psalm. King David was told by the prophet Gad to go to Judah, the place that he would reign as king. King Jesus was also moving towards Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, and he would be put to death. He would receive a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. Jesus suffered much more affliction than David ever did. David cried out to the Lord from a cave. Jesus cried out to the Lord from Gethsemane, from a garden. David said no refuge remained for him. Jesus said foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. David said he was in a figurative prison. Jesus literally died, and as the commentator points out, was buried in a tomb. And Jesus died because of the sins of his people. The wrath of God that every Christian deserved was poured out all on Christ so that God could be merciful to his people. But Jesus is able to give thanks to God's name too. God did in fact deliver him. God raised him from the dead. And now Jesus stands in triumph over the greatest enemy of all, not Saul, but Satan. And Christian, your king's triumph guarantees yours. You will surround your king in glory forever. And it's because of what Christ has done. It's because of your union to Christ in faith. So think about this. All the work that is required for you, or for God rather, to keep his promise to you, has been finished. All that needs to happen now is for Christ to come back and take you home. Until then, we wait, but we wait with hope by looking back at the cross to see what was secured for us, to look into our future and look forward to that hope. And what is the cross secured for us, and what do we look forward to? It's Psalm 142, verse 7, the full realization of God's promise that every Christian will surround King Jesus. And where's King Jesus? In glory. Look at verse 4 again for a moment. In verse 4, David says, God, look to the right and see my suffering. But Christian, soon, God will look all around him and see his people surrounding him forever, with no more suffering. Right now, we live in a verse 4 world, but soon, Christians will live in a verse 7 world. Listen to Revelation 21. It says something about this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The verse 4 things have passed away. But it's important to realize that according to David's words in verse 7, only the righteous, only the king's people will surround King Jesus in glory. Revelation 21 continues to speak of the unrighteous. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Maybe you're here today, and this whole Jesus and church thing really isn't your thing. But hear me when I say that I really hope, we all hope, that you will not experience the second death the Bible speaks of. We hope that you will have the hope of surrounding King Jesus in glory forever, in eternal rest and eternal joy. But to have that hope, there's only one way to get it. You need to become one of the righteous ones that verse 7 talks about. And you become one of the righteous ones, friend, not by not doing a bunch of bad things, not by doing a bunch of good things. You don't become one of the righteous by ignoring Jesus' words. You definitely don't become one of the righteous by pretending that God doesn't exist, or by telling yourself that you can just deal with God eventually. No, you become one of the righteous ones by crying out to God to be merciful to you. You have to trust in Jesus alone to save you from all your sins. Jesus is God's means of mercy to his people. Christians talk to God and trust God their entire Christian life until their hope in verse 7 is realized. Friend, you can talk to God and trust God today for the first time to receive the same hope of verse 7. We weren't waiting that long before CAA came and rescued us from our mess. We won't be waiting that long before Jesus comes back. Christian, this is a fairly short psalm with one main message to you. In a life full of suffering, be full of hope. God will put an end to your suffering eventually. In the midst of the suffering, David kept expecting God would do exactly what he said. He really believed what he wrote in another place in his journal. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Because of Jesus, Christian, you can believe that too. In the words of Peter to suffering Christians, and after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So in the meantime, talk to your faithful God about your suffering. Trust your faithful God throughout your suffering, and in so doing, abound in the hope of verse 7. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a short psalm with lots to remind us of about what we are looking forward to with our hope in you. We pray that you would keep us, Father. Help us to suffer faithfully. Help us to obey your word. Help us to hold on to your promises. Help us to keep looking toward the day when you will call us home to be with you forever. And until that day, Father, again, we pray you keep us faithful. We pray that we would trust you. Help us to do that even today. We pray this in your name.